We're going to take chapters 9 and 10 tonight. We've got a lot to cover, but we'll kind of tie it all together here as we continue our study through the book of 1 Kings, as we've been looking at the life of Solomon. Remember, last week, we seen Solomon had dedicated the temple to God. And all of the construction now completed. Now, Solomon had went with the leaders of Israel, with the men of Israel, and they had offered up the offerings. And Solomon had prayed this prayer. I mean, if you go back and read his prayer in chapter 8, it's a tremendous prayer. Just, God, you know, would you always hear our voice as we come to the temple? And whenever we forsake you, whenever we blow it, whenever we sin against you, if we'll come back to this place and ask for your forgiveness, that you would hear our prayer. And we know that the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the temple. God's presence as a smoke filled the temple. And so you've seen this incredible picture that, you know, God had accepted Solomon's construction and the building and the dedication of the temple. Now, we pick up right where we left off in chapter 9. It says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. And he appeared to him at Gibeon." Now we know that the first time that God appeared to Solomon, it was in a dream. And Solomon was in his dream, God had asked Solomon, "What do you desire? What is it you want? I'll give you anything you desire. You just ask for it." And Solomon said, "God, I want wisdom to rule your people for this task that you've been given, that you've given to me. It's too big for me, and I don't know how to perform it." And so God was pleased with Solomon's answer, and he says, "Not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you fame, I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you, you know, all that you didn't ask for, long life." And so now Solomon, you know, now once again is being confronted by God, visited by God. And so God comes to Solomon, and notice what he says to him in verse 3. We'll begin. Watch this. "And the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Man, could you imagine? Again, remember, you know, Solomon not only had seen God in this dream, and he knew that God had, you know, come and spent time with him. He had seen God descend upon the temple that he had built. And after all of that's done, again, God appears to him and said, "Solomon, I've heard your prayer. And in this temple, well, I'll always, my eyes, my heart will always be there." It's interesting to me that today, to this day, that the Jews, when they pray, they always face the east. It's always pointing toward the temple. Because of this promise that God had given to Solomon. When you're, if you've ever been on a plane with Jews, you know, present, you'll notice, especially when we're going up to Jerusalem in a couple months, is that the Jews, what they'll do is that even, you know, during the time of prayer, at 12, 9, you know, 3 in the afternoon, 6 in the afternoon, during the times of prayer, is that they'll take their prayer shawl, and even on the plane, they'll face the east and they'll begin to pray toward the temple. Because God had made a promise that whenever His people would pray toward the temple, He would hear them. And that promise is still true today, that, you know, God's saying, "You know what? I will always hear the prayers from this place." And so it's interesting that, you know, God approves. What I thought interesting as well is that, you know, the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that now he says, "Do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit?" That really God dwells not in a building, but he dwells within those who have put their faith in him. And that, you know, his eyes And his heart is always looking upon us, man. Wherever we go, whatever you do, he'll never, you know, come to a point where he's forsaken you. He'll never come to a point where, you know, he's turned his back on you. But God's always looking upon you, man, as a child of God. And then, again, interesting how, no, notice what happens in verse 4. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and all and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? No, David becomes a standard, a human standard. He says, if you'll follow me like David, your father followed me, then all these promises that I've given to you will come to pass. Now, I find it interesting that David becomes this high standard, even though he was, you know, a human standard in the, you know, standard of Scripture and the standard of humanity. David becomes the standard. Now, remember what David had done. You know, David had committed adultery. David had committed murder. David had forsaken God on different occasions. As we know that he had to send Nathan the prophet to come and, you know, rebuke David and say, David, you know, what are you doing? And yet God says, if you will follow me like your father David followed me, then, you know, all these promises that I have given, he said, then, you know, they'll come to pass in your life and there'll always be a king. Now, what's interesting to me is that David, even though he had sinned against God, David was willing to acknowledge his sin when he was confronted with it. David was willing to repent of his sin. He was willing to turn from his sin and say, you know what, God, I've blown it. I want to ask for your forgiveness. Go back and read, you know, the Psalms, and you hear, you know, David would be crying out, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He'd be crying out, God, please forgive me. There was a true heart, and I love what the Scripture says here. He says, in the integrity of his heart. There was integrity in the life of David. There was this acknowledgement, even though he lived in a human flesh, and even though he had blown it at times, that David says, you know what, I want to do what's right in the eyes of God. You ever feel in that capacity, like, man, I just seem like I struggle with an area, but God, my heart, I want to serve you, and I want to do what's right, and whenever I'm wrong, God, correct me. You know, that's my prayer, man. And so many times it's like, Lord, you know, I fail. I blow it at times. There's times when I just go, man, you know, it seems like, you know, whenever, you know, the situations come and I start to fear or I begin to worry, I go, man, God, help me not to worry, not to fear. But how, you know, I look at this life of David, and this is a man who was willing to repent, who was willing to get right with God. And it becomes a standard that means you to live by, you know, even though we've all failed. That God's just looking for a heart that's willing to say, God, I'm wrong and you're right. And God, help me to be more like you. And we get up and we, you know, keep going forward in our walk with the Lord. Not like Solomon. We'll see this in a while. That Solomon came to a place where not only did he forsake God, even though he had been warned time after time after time, but he never returns back to God. He continues in his sin. He continues in his rebellion against God. And so David becomes a standard. And again, the integrity of his heart. You know, this is one of the characteristics that we're finding in our society that, you know, that's lacking. the marriage vows. You know, it's almost, you know, it boggles my mind, guys, how many or how acceptable that adultery has become in our society. It's like nothing, man. You know, look at all the politicians, you know, 3-4 wives, and they're talking about, you know, integrity and moral value, and you're going, wait a second. And yet you realize that God is looking at the integrity of the heart. The opposite of integrity is hypocrisy. It's putting on this facade. It's putting on this face that's not the true heart. And God says there was something about David is that he didn't live a life in hypocrisy. He lived a life in integrity. And it's important that we be men and women of integrity. Not that God's not asking you to be perfect. He's not saying that you'll never blow, you'll never sin. But what He's saying is that, man, you need to be honest, man. In your own heart, you need to have integrity between you and God. And when you sin, you need to come to Him and say, God, I need Your intervention, I need Your help, and I know that I'm wrong, and I know that You're right, because I have Your Word that guides me and directs me. And this is what God is coming to Solomon, and He's telling him, Solomon, if you'll just follow after Me, if you turn from Me, if you no longer obey My commandments, you begin to worship other gods, you begin to set your priorities on other things, He said, understand this, I will cut you off from the land. That's heavy stuff. Now let me tell you, is that the nation of Israel is at its pinnacle at this point, during the life of Solomon. David had set it all up. Solomon had now built a temple. They are at the highest point that they've ever been in and ever will be in until when Jesus comes and establishes His throne. And what's amazing to me is as you look at this whole thing and you look at these verses that we've just read, is that it's all come to pass. Think about that. It wasn't until May 14th, 1948 that Israel became a nation once again. And there's people who still look at Israel and they go, you know, how come God forsaken His people? It wasn't that God had forsaken His people. It was His people had forsaken God. That's just the way it is, man. When you forsake God, there's consequences, man, to your life. Just like there was to Solomon's life. When you begin to put other priorities, you know, one of the things you realize is that Solomon, his whole life, had been given everything, man. And I think there's a danger in having too much comfort in our Christian walk. I'm serious. Sometimes, you know, I'm praying and I'm just praying, Lord, maybe what we need in our nation is persecution to wake up the church. And I believe that someday it's going to happen. I really do. That there's going to be persecution in the church in America. That there's going to be a time when it's really going to separate those who truly want to serve the Lord and those who are just playing the part, man, hypocrisy. Because when you see scripturally, when you see biblically, it's whenever there was persecution that the church began to grow. And whenever there's comfort, man, the church becomes very, you know, very complacent. And there's no real hunger for God, man. It scares me, man. It scares me. And you look at the Church of America and you see what's going on. You know what the reality is that many churches are closing Wednesday night Bible studies. Many churches are closing Sunday night Bible studies. It's because there's no hunger for God, man, in the States. And yet when I travel across to different places around the world, they can't even fit the people in their midweek services. Because there's such a hunger when there's, you know, there's you know, a need spiritually, but there's also a need physically, man, and they got to cry out to God for provision. Sad. It's sad. It seems like when God blesses us, we just kind of take everything for granted, and we kind of, you know, just put it, you know, oh, I got my own life to live, and we begin to get busy with the things of this world, and we forget who's the one who's blessed us so much. Seriously. And it seems that Solomon got to that place in his own life. That as he had all of these blessings, he began to forsake God. It's interesting, again, as we look at that whole thing at God's warning Solomon, he says, Solomon, if you forsake me, then understand this, that this land, I'm going to take it from you. And not only that, but this temple is going to be torn down. He was trying to tell them that their confidence wasn't in the building. Their confidence was in their relationship with God. And the building that they had was to assist them to protect that allegiance to God that they had. Not to put a confidence in their building. That it's somehow that building was going to make them right with God. He was trying to warn them that this relationship was based on a personal relationship. It wasn't based on a promise that no matter how you live your life in rebellion and disobedience, that God was still going to protect you. Now in Jeremiah, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, God has to send Jeremiah to the temple, and Jeremiah cries out of the temple, and he tells the people, don't put your trust in false promises. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know what would happen? As the people thought, if we go to the temple, we make our sacrifices, we do all of the things that we're supposed to do, that we can live our lives, the rest of the time and steal and cheat and commit adultery. We can lie. We can do all of these things. And then we can come back to the temple the next week and we can bring our offering. And then God was going to forgive us so that we can continue to live in that lifestyle. And this was the warning. God was saying, you know what? Don't think that if you live in disobedience to me and rebellion to me, that I'm still going to bless you, because I will tear down this building. And I will take this land away from you. And eventually, we know that he did. Even to this day, there's no temple in Israel. When we go to Israel, you'll be outside the Wailing Wall, and it's the wall that used to be the outer wall of the temple, but it's no longer there. And right there is the Mosque of Omar, which is really, man, an abomination to what God had desired for that place. And people still say, well, why did God forsake his people? He didn't forsake his people. And I'll tell you this, God will never forsake you. You will have to forsake him. See? Heavy stuff. God is warning them. God's trying to get their attention. Understand this too, is that one day God will restore his kingdom. And that promise that there would always be a king from the line of David on the throne will still be fulfilled one day. Watch, turn there. Revelation chapter 22. Watch this. The very end of Scripture. Look at verse 16 with me. Actually, let's go up to verse 12. Let's read that whole section of Scripture, because I think, man, it's really cool because it ties into what's going on. Watch what Jesus says. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Hey, the line of David still through Jesus Christ, as he will be on the throne for eternity. His kingdom will be established. And only those who have followed the commands, those who have received Him as their Lord and Savior and said, God, I surrender my heart to you, I surrender my life to you, in the integrity of my heart, I want to serve you. And then those are the people that will be inside the kingdom, and everyone will be also be outside the kingdom. God's kingdom. And then, watch this, turn with me. It's not because of Israel's obedience, but it's because of God's promises that this is fulfilled ultimately. Watch, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I love this verse because we see that God's promises are always faithful, man. They're always true. Watch this, Ezekiel chapter 36. When we get through the book of Revelation, we're going to start on Sunday nights in the beginning of in January. We're going to start just chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. And we'll take a look at this a little closer because it all ties into end time prophecy. But one of the things you see here in Ezekiel chapter 36, look at verse 22, is God is telling the nation of Israel, watch what he says. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sakes, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, remember, it wasn't until 1948 that this has begun to happen, as all of a sudden, not only did the nation of Israel become a nation again, but God began to put it in the hearts of all the Jews to return back to Israel. Amazing. I believe that this prophecy has begun to be fulfilled right now. But look at this. Watch as he goes. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil way and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Isn't that amazing? That God is telling him, he said, that one time I'm going to restore you guys, and then I'm going to multiply your fruit. I'm going to multiply your grain. Now think about this. In the nation of Israel right now, it's like the size of the state of Maine. That's the size of the nation of Israel. And yet, they're the number three producer of fruit and of flowers in all of Europe and all throughout the world. Incredible. And I believe that God is allowing them to see what it is that God's blessing is upon them right now. And one day, and I believe that day is going to come when Jesus comes back for his bride, the church, and then he's once again going to be dealing with the nation of Israel, and they're going to realize that, man, they had forsaken God with all their idolatry. You see, God has never forsaken his people. I think we need to keep that clear, because God's promises always come to pass. There's this mindset, there's this theology that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, when the church has never replaced the nation of Israel. God still is going to deal with the nation of Israel once again. These promises have begun to come to pass as he's gathering them together. And as he's beginning right now, man, as their land is prospering and God is blessing them, even though right now they're still in conflict and they're still in war. Why? Because God's word is true, man. That they can't have peace until they have the King of Peace in their life. And so it's amazing, because watch, turn back with me now. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 9. Verse 8, and as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and they worship them and they serve them before the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Therefore the Lord brought all the calamity on them. Verse 10. And it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. And he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, good for nothing, as They are to this day. And Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Now, it's believed that at this point there was this conflict between Hiram and Solomon, and these were the two powers of the world. And Solomon, you know, thinking he was doing a great deed toward Hiram, gave him these 10, you know, these cities that were there, these 20 cities that were there around the Sea of Galilee and in that region there. And he wasn't happy with them, so there was this conflict between the two. Verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities of Solomon had cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, the descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from those Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced labors, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. And Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, and he built the Milo. And three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burnt incense with them on the altar, and there were before the Lord. So he had finished the temple. And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Gibor, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there, and they brought it to King Solomon. Now, what we have here is a record of all the accomplishments that Solomon had accomplished. All the achievements. And you see that, you know, this was a man of great wealth. Gold and silver. And even I think in this next chapter it says that you know, that silver was like common as rock in the kingdom there in Jerusalem. There was just great, this tremendous wealth that they had been blessed with. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 11, what you find out is that Solomon allowed these other things to distract him from serving God. Even though God had blessed him tremendously. Even though God had given him so much wisdom and so much wealth and so much influence throughout the world, that he allowed these other things to come in and begin to be an influence in his life. I think it's one of the Psalms, I can't remember the Psalm or a proverb, where the writer says, Lord, give me neither riches nor poverty. He says, if I have too much riches, then I'll forget you. And if I have poverty, I'll have to go and steal, and then I'll end up profaning your name. He says, just give me the food that I need from day to day. I think that's a cool prayer, man. That we're just satisfied, man, with what God has given us, and that he just, you know, day to day depending upon him. It seems that when we accumulate the wealth, it just seems that what happens is that we begin to, you know, put our confidence and our trust in riches rather than in the Lord. And I think that's what's so amazing about going to third world countries. You know, when you go and you see people in true poverty, you know, when you see people that are living day by day, and you look at their life and you see them, man, that there's, you know, they're just day by day trusting the Lord for everything they have. And there's something about that riches don't give you. You see what I'm saying? It's just, there's just this confidence in God, and this, you know, trust that God, you know, I've seen him provide when I didn't have nothing, and I've seen him provide when I have nothing. And we see, you know, this heart for God. And you know, that's why I encourage you guys, man, to really pray about going on a missions trip, man. Because I think it'll affect you more than it'll affect the people that you go to reach. You know what I mean? Because you begin to realize, man, I've been blessed. And I've been entrusted with all of what God has given to me. And I need to keep my priorities in order. As God has blessed me, I need to use it for His kingdom and for His glory. And so, you know, you realize that all of these things are happening. Now, Solomon's fame is just, you know, reaching the world. And people are coming from around the world, not only to worship God because His temple now is built, but they're coming to sit and hear the wisdom of this man Solomon. As he's been, you know, this reputation of being a wise man and a wise ruler is spreading throughout the world. And all of the things he's accomplishing, all of his great building, you know, adventures and all the things that are taking place. And so it tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, watch what happens. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Now, you know, here's this queen of Sheba. She's going, man, there's some things that I need answers for. I want to know, you know, what's the reality? What's life about? And, you know, just these questions that she's going to bring to Solomon. And so she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels, with boar spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the services of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went into the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. I don't think we fully grasp what it is that this text is saying, guys. This blew my mind when I started to study this. This woman comes in and she sees the vastness of Solomon's wisdom, his power. She's seen how, you know, everything was at his beck and call. Everything. But she also noticed something about Solomon. Watch, look at that one verse again. Look at verse 10, chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 5. He says, and his entry by which he went into the house of the Lord. How is it that Solomon entered the house of the Lord? It was with sacrifices and offerings. It was in humility. You see, when Solomon entered the house of the Lord, he knew, you know what, even though I possess all of this greatness, even though I have all of this power, and even though I have all of this wealth, Solomon still came and he brought his offerings to the Lord, man, in humility. And he still offered to God sacrifices. No matter how powerful a man could be, he still is under the authority of God. And when this woman that came from the Queen of Sheba had come over and she's seen Solomon and thinking, you know, there is this man of great power, this man of great influence, this man of all this wealth, and she sees him enter into the house of the Lord and he's still bringing his offering, man, in humility before God. If something touched her, man, and she realized, you know what, there's something bigger than Solomon. The God he served was way beyond anything he possessed. It's in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 18. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, which with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you. And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Look at verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is the picture here. In order for Solomon, you know, being this man of great power, great influence, great wealth, in order for him to enter the temple, their sacrifice still had to be offered and the blood still had to be sprinkled. And the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Do you know what's amazing about that? Is that today, man, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. That without the shedding of His blood, man, me and you can never be forgiven for our sin. That the consequences of sin is death. And unless someone pays the penalty for sin, which is death, then me and you can never be forgiven for our sins. And I believe that what's happening here is that when she comes in and she sees, man, this guy's, you know, got it all together, he's got everything going for him, and then he still has to come and he still needs the shedding of blood in order to forgive his sin, she realizes, man, that his power wasn't in his own ability or in his influence or it wasn't in his wealth. His power was that he surrendered his life to God. And that he was depending on God for his salvation. That's heavy stuff. Now think about, you know, our testimony before people. No matter what God has entrusted to you, that, you know, people are watching your lives. They're watching my life. And when they see someone who surrendered to God, they realize, you know what, even this person still, you know, even though he has everything and everything going good in his life, he still takes the time to, you know, to worship God. He still takes the time to serve God. Because he realizes that he's nothing without God. And people, you know what? That's a testimony to the world, guys. Just you being here tonight, man. You're you know, on Sunday night mornings, and you're saying, you know what? I got a priority, man, that God is first in my life, and I'm going to make Him my priority. And people acknowledge that because they see, you know, the world's looking for peace. Because there is no peace. They're looking for, you know, how do I fix my marriage? And you know, what is it that's going to bring me some kind of happiness in this world? And then they look at you and they see peace in your life and they see your marriage, God's blessing it. And they see, you know, that even though you still have problems, that you're able to deal with your problems. And they go, man, what is it about you? You see, man, God's first. God's my priority. I'm not perfect. I'm not claiming that I don't have any problems, but I know this for sure, that I have a God who's able to handle every situation I have. And when people see that in your life, man, you know what? It creates within them a thirst. That's why Jesus said that we're to be the salt of the earth, man. What does salt do? It creates a thirst for other people. We're to be that. And I think that's when Solomon here, at this point in his life, he's, you know, it's going to tell us as we go further on that people from all around the world were coming to find out what was happening in Jerusalem. They were traveling from miles. They were coming from all parts of the world. They were coming because they wanted to know what is different about Solomon. Why is this guy being blessed so much? And what is it that, you know, they built this temple to worship their God and all of this prosperity? Everything's happening there. What's going on? The people around the world were coming to see Solomon. You know what Jesus said? That we're to go out into the world, man. And we're to go to every nation. And we're not as they come to us, but we go to them. We're to tell the world that the only answer, man, is Jesus Christ. The one who shed His blood for us. We have hope. We have the hope of eternity. We have the message to bring peace and to bring tranquility and to bring life into people, man. And me and you have been entrusted with that. Just like Solomon was entrusted with it. And for a time, he was doing what was right. And then it will be time, when, you know, just next week, we'll get into chapter 11, where you see that Solomon began, man, to put other things before God. Sad. But watch as he continues. He says that there was no spirit in her, as she seen everything that was going on in Solomon. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you, and they hear your wisdom. Look at verse 9. And blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the ships of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such an almug wood, nor was the like been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her country, and she and her servants. And no, I mean, it's just incredible. You know, just the vastness of this man's influence and wealth, and how God had blessed him tremendously. When we go to verse 14, and watch what happens, is you know, just another listing of all of Solomon's wealth. And you know, the question comes up, why is there such a priority on his wealth? Now, you've got to remember that in the Old Testament, wealth was a sign of God's blessing. In the Old Testament, there was this mentality that if, you know, you had riches, that meant that God was blessing you. Now remember Job? When Job, you know, had all his prosperity, everything was going great for him. But when God took everything away from him, God allowed Satan to take everything away from him, what happens? All of his comforters come and said, well, it's because because you're in sin, Job, or it's because of this. You see, they equated, poverty to being forsaken by God or to sin. And so here, there's this overwhelming picture of Solomon's wealth. Now, Jesus said that if you're his disciple, that you're going to be persecuted. That it's no longer measured by wealth. Matter of fact, he said, man, he says, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think one of the marks of a disciple, man, is that you're being persecuted. that's a wild thought, isn't it? How many disciples of Jesus? It's almost like, man, this is the hard road. It is the hard road. Jesus said what? He says that the way to eternal life, the way is narrow. And few will go there. But the way to destruction is wide, and many will go there. You see, to live the life of a Christian man is to live the life of self-denial. It's to live the life where you say, not my will, but your will be done. That's the Christian life, man. And it's the hard road. You know, I won't sit up here and tell you, once you become a Christian, then all your problems will go away and you're going to have all kinds of money. You might hear that on channel, some of our TV, Christian TV stations. But I'll tell you what, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that if you're going to be a disciple, man, that you will suffer persecution. And your life will be harder. But you've got to remember this, there's a reward, man, in heaven. And that's what we live our life for, because all of this is passing away. But we know this, that one day we're going to stand before the living God and we're going to be in eternity with Him. And there the gate, it says the pavement is gold. And you're going to be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever. You see, that's our hope. Our hope isn't temporal. Our hope is eternal. But here, what they would see, their sign of God's presence and God's favor was wealth. And so watch this. And then they go and they begin to just document all of the wealth of Solomon. Watch this. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all kinds of kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 miners of gold sent into each shield. The king put them into the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne of his 6 steps and the top of his throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. The 2 lions stood before the armrest. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accustomed as nothing in the day. This was accounted as nothing as a day in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at the sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. He had his own zoo, man. I mean, everything. And King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules as a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the kings at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as a sycamore, which are in the lowland. Look at verse 28. And this here, again, a warning, something that Solomon had been warned against. Watch this. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now, the chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them all to the king of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. You read that and you just go, okay, no big deal, right? But King Solomon had been warned about this, man. I want you to turn to me, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 14 with me. This is before they came into the land, into the promised land. This is Moses giving the law. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now everything's good so far. They went into the land. They started crying out for a king. God says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. They choose Saul. Now remember, God didn't choose Saul. And so what happens? Saul is, his heart turns after his own desires. And now David, a man after God's own heart, is put into his place. And now his son Solomon is taken over. So everything to this point, okay, everything's played out. Everything's good. Watch this. Look at the next verse. But he, this new king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and of the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Isn't that amazing? You see, God had given them the warning. You know what? When there you become a king, that you're not to begin to accumulate for yourself all of these riches. Now, God has blessed them, but He wasn't to use it for just for His own, you know, pleasures and His own desires. And He told them, don't go to Egypt. Don't ever go back to Egypt. Where is He going to do His training? He's going back to Egypt to do training. What was going to prevent Him from doing that, guys? It was His word, man. The king was to sit down and remember, all they had was the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. He was to sit down and he was to copy the word of God so that he would internalize it, so that he would know what was right and what was wrong in the eyes of God. And apparently, man, Solomon did not heed the warnings of God. He took it for granted. Hey, God's blessing me. I can do whatever I want to do. God's giving me all of this stuff. You know what? I can live however I want to live. And even though there were specific things that he was instructed not to do, he was not to accumulate for himself all of this wealth. He was not to go to Egypt and buy and to trade and to accumulate all these horses for himself. And he says, you know what? Because Solomon did not heed the word of God, we see in chapter 18 that the very thing that God said would happen, happens. Understand this, man. Don't ever think you're above the word of God. Don't ever think that. Don't ever come to the place where you think, you know what, that doesn't apply to me. Because I'll tell you what, man, everything that God says will come to pass. Everything. And you think you can get away with sin? I'll tell you one thing right now, you won't get away with your sin, man. You won't. God will expose it. And God will deal with you, man. And I've seen so many people who thought, you know what, well, you know, I really don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to do with the things I'm supposed to be doing. And then you see their lives, man, and pretty soon, just like God said, man, that they would begin to forsake Him and they would begin to put other priorities in their life. And pretty soon, man, they're taken out. It's a scary thing, man. That's why God's given us His Word. To what? To instruct us and to guide us so that we continue to live a life that's pleasing to Him. I'm not above God's Word. I realize that. That's why I need to be in God's Word daily and being reminded, man, of what I'm supposed to be doing, not only as a pastor, but as a father and as a husband and as a leader. You see what I'm saying? I need God's Word. And I need to be corrected. And I need to be rebuked. And I need to be challenged when it comes to the things of God. Because the moment I think that I'm above the Word of God is the first day of my downfall, man. I'll guarantee you that. And the moment you think you're above the Word of God, you're beginning that road of destruction that will eventually come to you, man. And that's what Solomon did. Somehow, he thought that God would always bless him, and he forgot that God's Word will always be true. Don't think that God's going to bless you, man, if you begin to forsake truth. It's not possible. Because God can't go contrary to His Word. See what I'm saying? I mean, just think about what is it, Psalm chapter 1? He says, blessed is the man. Watch, turn there real quick and we'll close right there. We'll watch this. Look at Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in due season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What man is that? It's a man that meditates on the Word of God. And that's open to the Word of God in his life. It's something that Solomon had forsaken, guys. May it be a warning to us, man. Maybe one of those things that you say, you know what? I see the two paths and I choose, man, I'm going to keep God's word and I'm going to keep God's commands. I want to keep God's will in my life rather than taking the other path that leads to destruction.